In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. There is a contemporary art piece by the British artist Damien Hirst titled, get ready, The Physical Impossibility of Death in the Mind of Someone Living. It's a mouthful. The work itself is far less complicated than the title. It's simply a preserved tiger shark in a large glass case. It sold for $12 million in case you want to reconsider your career path. I remember walking around this enormous shark at the Met in New York City, staring into its gaping mouth, feeling like it was almost a near-death sensation. But Hirst's lengthy title is fitting, because as I looked into the shark's mouth and imagined that I was about to be eaten, it wasn't long before I realized that I hadn't eaten in a couple hours, and there's a great falafel place a few blocks away, and all of a sudden I had completely moved on. Death was again an impossibility. Have you ever had a brush with death? A near miss on the highway, or a flight rocked by turbulence? A health scare? In these moments, we often get a heightened sense of reality. We see a little more clearly as to what is meaningful and what is trivial. And yet, should we safely reach the other side of the crisis, it's often not long before that feeling fades. The writer Tim Kreider once reflected on getting stabbed and nearly dying. And for a few months, he was given clarity. But, he writes, before a year had gone by, the same everyday anxieties and frustrations began creeping back. I was disgusted to catch myself yelling in traffic, pounding on my computer, lying awake at night, worrying about what was to become of me. Isn't that nice? Writers, they're just like us. In other words, a near-death experience will not save your life. This morning's gospel is a harbinger of Jesus' actual death. This episode takes place right after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we'll celebrate on Palm Sunday next week. Thousands of people are in town for a festival, and Jesus is the toast of the town. Right before this passage, his rivals, the Pharisees, they throw up their hands in jealousy, saying, "The whole world has gone after him." And yet, what goes up must come down. Jesus knows his crucifixion is days away at this point. When a group of Gentiles ask for a backstage pass to meet Jesus, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In other words, time's up. He ominously says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's a strange thing to say to a group of doting fans just looking for an autograph. We may feel required to nod along to these words about the grain of wheat, but I think in truth that they are utterly confounding. I agree with Jesus, of course, 100% in principle, but not actually. As someone who is living, I prefer death to be an impossibility. I'll sooner believe the serpent in the garden who, in Genesis, tells Adam and Eve, "You will not surely die." In Genesis, eating the fruit leads to death, but here, Jesus says death leads to fruit. That's hard to wrap your mind around. How could death lead to anything good? In the face of death, I am Gloria Gaynor. I've got all my life to live and all my love to give, and I will survive. Toward my loved ones, I am more poignantly the poet Dylan Thomas, whose dying father inspired his famous line, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." That's a desperate plea to a dying loved one. But I'd be surprised if you can't relate to it on some level. And what does Jesus say in the face of death? He says, "Now my soul is troubled." It's the same word that he uses at the grave of his friend Lazarus when Jesus just flat out loses it. So this is no stoic display of controlled emotion. This is no Disney brand philosophy that death is part of the circle of life. This is grief. This is heartache. Jesus likely wishes death was an impossibility, but the reality of it is setting in. And yet he does go gently, as gentle as a lamb. Why? "Those who love their life lose it," he says, "and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What on earth is he talking about? Well, as human beings, we are fixated on finding fulfillment. We think the ultimate goal of life is self-improvement, personal growth. The Bible marches to the beat of a different drum. To be alive is to learn how to die. And well before our physical death, we die in a number of different ways, whether it's a dream, or our self-image, or a career, or the death of a relationship, or a marriage, or a loved one. And Jesus is saying anyone who holds on to his life with a death grip destroys it. If you let it go, you'll have it forever. Now, that in itself sounds terrifying, but there's profound comfort in it because it means that wherever you feel like you are dying right now, it is not the end of the story. It's actually the beginning. If you don't believe me, just listen to the radio show This American Life, specifically the episode titled "Putting the Cart Before the Porsche." The episode happens to be about the perfect family in Virginia. The father is a successful lawyer. He and his glamorous wife had matching Porsches and a huge house, and their four children excelled in school and cotillion and looked every bit the part. The youngest daughter, who is now an adult, said that while perfect on the outside, on the inside, their home was an environment of constraint. Rules, very important. Etiquette, very important. She said, "My dad's insane temper could be set off by the slightest offense. Life was all about avoiding awakening the bee's nest." And one day, one of the daughters wrote her father a letter from college saying how much she admired him as a lawyer, and that she wanted to be a lawyer herself. And this letter cracks the nut. The mother comes home to find the father in the fetal position, weeping. They have a family meeting that night, and he confesses that he had been stealing money from a trust to support their lifestyle. He turns himself in, gets disbarred, becomes a paralegal. To make ends meet, the mom takes a job as a janitor at their church. They move to a smaller house. Their beautiful life is over. Years later, looking back, that same daughter says, "My dad was instantly better. He was happy. He chewed gum, which he never did before." Her mom was utterly transformed. This woman who would wear her most expensive jewelry to the pool was now packing lunches and going around town, giving them to homeless people. A home once occupied by control was steeped in freedom, laughter, and peace. Spiritually speaking, this family did not have a brush with death, but a head-on collision. Only after their identity was dead and buried could God make them a new creation. Those who love their life lose it. Those who hate their life in this world will keep it forever. You see, Jesus is the exception to the rule that what goes up must come down. His death and resurrection prove the opposite, in fact. Like a grain of wheat, whatever goes down, he raises up. Whatever falls apart, he puts back together. Still, what are we to make of that dreadful tiger shark? Because even if God restores our lives after they've crashed and burned, how do we address our final curtain call? Well, at the end of this passage, Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from the earth," meaning when I am lifted up from the cross, "I will draw all people to myself." That line reveals that we are not saved by Jesus' teaching or moral example, but by his death. He who won your salvation did so by losing everything, including his life. He himself was the grain of wheat that died and was buried, so that you and I may enjoy the fruits of his labor. Still, it is hard to wrap your mind around. Theologian Robert Capon offers an illustration to show how confounding the story of our salvation really is. He depicts a summer scene on a crowded beach on a sunny day. The surf is up, however, and there's a bad undertow, so the lifeguard puts up the no swimming sign. And as people are reluctantly getting out of the water, someone suddenly points out to sea and shouts, "There's somebody out there!" A woman, in fact, is about 100 yards out, arms flailing, shouting for help. The lifeguard dives in, swims out to her. Everyone is expecting him to bring her safely back to shore, but just as he reaches her, he pauses and then goes under and does not come back up. And eventually, to everyone's horror, the woman goes under as well. And the crowd on the beach is aghast. How could something like that happen? It makes no sense. And then in cinematic fashion, Robert Capon draws our attention back to the lifeguard tower, where a clipboard has been left lying on the seat. It reads, "It's all okay. Trust me. She's safe in my death." It's a dark story, but it shares the same nature of the gospel, which reveals that Christianity does not merely have a dark side, but a dark center. And yet, like a seed, God works in the dark. And dark is not dark if God is there. When God is there, dark is light. You see, we are drawing nigh to Good Friday, when Jesus entered the grave and stared down the jaws of death, allowing himself to be eaten. And in light of his resurrection, you are safe in his death. That's a promise. That shark has no power over you anymore. Last time I saw it, it was sitting in the Metropolitan Museum of Art. So you can go enjoy some falafel or whatever. I'll admit, this is all very hard to wrap my mind around. Like death, resurrection is physically impossible in the mind of someone living. And yet, because of Jesus, we know that with God, all things are possible. Through Jesus, The impossible has become true. Amen.